house of the Lord this morning. Amen? I would like to encourage folks, when the service starts, to be in place rather than trickle in, as the pastor was saying. It's a distraction when you come in late. It disturbs other people, disrupts the service. So I think it's important that you be on time. Amen. I mean, we say the service starts at 11 o'clock. That should mean we start at 11 o'clock and we should be in our place. So I would encourage you to do that. That shows respect for other people, for those who are in charge of the service and everybody who's attending. So I think that's something we ought to do. We ought to think about that and be on time. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And what that means is, if you say you're going to do something, what should you do? You should do it. That's the right thing to do. Do what you say you're going to do. Okay. Acts chapter 2. One of the great chapters in the Bible is Acts chapter number 2. There's so many truths in this chapter, foundational truths. We see the church in its beginnings here. The church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, but it was a young church on the day of Pentecost, and it was establishing standards that should carry right on through, even down into the 21st century. That was the model church, if you will, the specimen church. This was what we should be. Why do I say that? Because Jesus spent 3 years teaching those 12 apostles how they were to carry on the work once he was gone. 3 years teaching them. This is how you do it. And so when Jesus left and went back to heaven, they carried on the work exactly as he taught them to do. And if that's true, and I believe that is true, then that's the way we should practice today, exactly the way he taught them the church should be operated. So we're learning about some of those things in chapter 2. One of the things we learned early on in chapter 2 was on the day of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit came in power. He said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, we talked about that, the Holy Spirit came in power. 3,000 souls were saved. There were some incidental miracles that took place that day. For example, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And the word for wind in the original language is the same word for spirit. And so I think what God was trying to show us there with that rushing mighty wind was the Holy Spirit was come in power on these people. Then we had the tongues of fire. And the tongue, of course, represents speech. And the fire represents the word of God. Jeremiah said, is not thy word like as a fire? Is not my word like as a fire? And it is. So we have the word of God being preached on that day of Pentecost. In fact, he took one specific passage, Joel 2:28. When they were asking, what does all this mean? And Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, saith God, will I pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So he said, these are the last days. We're living in the last days, folks, today. We've been in the last days ever since the day of Pentecost here. So he began to preach. And what he preached was, the Messiah has come. And he used several scriptures to prove the Messiah has been fulfilled. The prophecies concerning the Messiah have been fulfilled. For example, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then Peter goes on to prove that this Messiah has a name. And his name is Jesus. Not just any Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, you have taken that Jesus and have crucified him by wicked hands. You're guilty, Peter said. We talked about that, about preaching against sin. We ought to preach against sin. Amen? We ought to call sin what it is. We ought to name it, just as Peter did there. You have taken, he said, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord. So then the Bible tells us that they were pricked in their hearts. They were under conviction. The Holy Spirit works conviction. Amen? He works it through his word. We ought to preach the word because the word works conviction. The Holy Spirit works conviction. So they were under conviction. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter's response. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there are three things there, he said. Number one, he said, repent. And we've talked about repentance. There's a lot of confusion about repentance. Repentance means to turn from your sin. Does it mean to quit sinning? If it meant to quit sinning, how many of us have repented? None of us, because none of us have quit. Amen? If you've quit, just hold your hand up real high so I can see who you are. We're all sinners. So if that's the meaning of repentance, then none of us have complied. But that's not the meaning of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind about something. And what you change your mind about is sin. You know, before you get saved, you think, well, you know, sin is fun. I know Moses talked about, Moses saying, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin can be fun for a while. But after a while, it catches up with you, doesn't it? So, if you love your sin, you're not a candidate for salvation because you're not looking to change. A candidate for salvation is one who says, I'm tired of my sin, I'm tired of the way I'm living, and I want to change. Now, that's a change in attitude towards sin. If I'm walking in this direction and I want to change direction, that's repentance. I turned around. Now, back to repentance. When I repent, does that mean I don't sin anymore? No, doesn't mean that. What it does mean is I don't enjoy my sin anymore. I don't want to continue practicing my sin as I have in the past. I want help. Can I change by myself? Some of you are shaking your head like this. You're right. The answer is no. You can't change yourself. The Bible tells us that. Can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Neither can ye that are accustomed to doing evil do good. Now that's about as plain as you can make it. We're not capable on our own of changing. That's why we turn to Jesus, because Jesus can change us. Amen? And we could give example after example where Jesus has worked change in a person's life. I think of some biblical examples. One of the clearest one is Saul of Tarsus. You know who Saul of Tarsus was? He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And he was a passionate Jew. In fact, he was so passionate that he'd made it his mission to destroy Christianity. And he went everywhere he could find a Christian and had him imprisoned or had him killed. He was there the day Stephen was stoned, lending his approval to that action. He hated Christianity. But he was on the road to Damascus. And he was going to Damascus because he'd gotten a commission from the church there in, or not the church, but the Jews there in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus and imprison any Christians he found there. But on the way, he met someone. You know who he met on that road to Damascus? Jesus. And that day, Saul of Tarsus was changed forever. You know something I believe this morning? I don't believe you can meet Jesus and not be changed. If you ever truly meet him, you will be changed. You'll be a different person than you were before. In fact, the Bible tells us that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So, Peter preaches that sermon, and he says, repent. That's the first thing that needs to be done, because when a person repents, he gets saved. You know, the Bible says that Jesus taught repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist taught repentance. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish or die in your sins. So repentance is the flip side of believing. Believing and repentance are two ways of saying the same thing. I can't believe without repenting, and I can't repent without believing. For example, and I've used this illustration many times, but if I'm walking in this direction and I change to this direction, I've repented. But I can't turn to this direction without turning from that direction. I can't turn to Christ without turning from sin. And I can't turn from sin without turning to Christ. That makes sense? Two ways of saying the same thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, we talked about baptism and what that means. The word baptizo in the Greek means to immerse, to submerge, to plunge, to put under the water. And that's what was commanded on that day. It was that those who repent should next be baptized. And he said, every one of you. So how many of those who repent should be baptized? All right. We've been commanded to be. Okay. So let's go on. We're in verse 37, Acts 2, verse 37. Verse 38, excuse me. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Okay? Baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we talked about that word for. Does that mean in order to? Does baptism wash away sins? What washes away sin? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So it's the blood that cleanses, not water. So why are we baptized? Because we've been commanded to be. Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 tells us, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So we're commanded when there's a new convert to do what? Baptize them. Why do we baptize them? Well, it's a command. But what does that command represent? It represents something. It says, when I get baptized, it says this: I believe that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that he was buried under the water, he buried, and he rose again on the third day. There's a picture there of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It's a testimony of what we believe. It also pictures this. When I got baptized, I was testifying that the old man was now dead, and he is buried. And now there is a new man alive to serve Jesus Christ. A death and a burial and a resurrection. Both of those are true in baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I use this illustration. I'll use it again this morning because it's true. I got up this morning, and apparently I slept wrong last night. And when I would move my head, I'd get a pain in my back. That ever happened to you? Huh? It's about gone now, but it was there big time this morning when I got up. But I took a couple of ibuprofen for it. Now, I didn't take the ibuprofen to get that pain in my back. I took it because the pain was already there. I didn't get baptized in order to have my sins forgiven. I got baptized because they had already been forgiven. So that word "for" is misused by a lot of people. But remember what it means. It means not in order to, but on the basis of forgiveness of sins, I got baptized. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot of confusion over that verse and what that means, the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is the gift of the Holy Ghost? Well, we're going to have to back up. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll start there. In Luke chapter 24, he's about to close out the book of Luke, and this is after his resurrection. And if we look at verse 47, in fact, let's go back, let's start with verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins. Notice what he links together there. Repentance and remission of sins. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now there's the promise. I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So that promise has to do with power from on high. Now go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, that's the apostles, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Remember, he already told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But now he's saying, don't go yet. Don't depart from Jerusalem yet. Commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. What promise? Well, he's going to tell us. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So this promise has to do with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's continue reading. The apostles don't understand what he just said. And verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is that what you had in mind when you told us about the promise of the Father? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come, what? Upon you. Now, there's a little preposition there called upon. That's an important word. He doesn't say the Holy Ghost will come in you, does he? He says it'll come, what? On you. There's a difference. When does the Holy Ghost come in you? When you say, how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, can we find a reference? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Next book over after Acts is the book of Romans. Chapter number 8. Look with me, if you would, verse number 9. Romans chapter 8. Verse number 9. Has everybody got that? You might want to underline this in your Bible. Listen to what it says. But ye are not in the flesh. Now, ye, who's he talking to? Christians. Talking to Christians. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, he says, if the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, amen? If the Spirit of God, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you do not live in the flesh. But you live where? In the Spirit. Is that what it says? Well, let's read it again. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you do not live in the flesh. You live in the Spirit. Now let's go on. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit again, right? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not saved. You don't belong to Christ. So, if you've been saved, what happened when you got saved? The Holy Spirit came in you to dwell, to live. And took up residence in you. And he lives there. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. When did that happen? When did that take place? The instant you trusted Christ as your Savior. And that instant, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you received the Holy Spirit. Now, how much of the Holy Spirit did you get? Well, let's just put it like this. You got all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get when you got saved. There's no person in this room who has more of the Holy Spirit than anyone else in this room. Because the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. Amen? So, I don't have any more of the Holy Spirit than you do, and you don't have any more of the Holy Spirit than I do. He lives in us. He came to take up residence when we got saved. That's what verse 9 says. Verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness," because he came in us to live. Now, back to Acts chapter 2. Any questions on that verse before we go back there? Anybody have a question about that? I have a question. If I, as a Christian, have all of the Holy Spirit I'm ever going to get, the question that has to be asked is this: how much of me does the Holy Spirit get? That's the question. And that's the question. This is where we separate. Because you know who decides how much of the Holy, how much of us the Holy Spirit gets? We decide that. We decide that. That's why Paul said in one place, he said, "I die daily." What he was saying was, "I die to self every day. I die to selfish desires every day that I might please him and give myself wholly unto him." That's something every one of us ought to do, especially on this day, Resurrection Sunday. We're alive this morning because of him. And we owe him everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope to be is all wrapped up in him. And if that's true, what ought we to give him? Everything. Everything. And as we read this chapter, Acts 2, we see that happening there in that church at Jerusalem. Acts 2. Let's go to verse 39. I wanted to get this chapter done, but I don't know. I'm not going to this morning. Not going to make it. But look at the next verse. Verse 39. "For the promise," we already decided what that promise was. We read it in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. That's the promise of the Father, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming on Christians. Not in Christians, but on Christians. Empowering Christians to witness. You know, God doesn't command us to do something without equipping us to do it. So he doesn't command us to win souls without equipping us with the power to win souls. Verse 39. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So now Peter is telling, who's this promise for? Was it just for that generation there in that first century? Was it just for that generation and the next few generations? Or does that promise extend all the way down to the 21st century? Yes. That promise is just as real this morning as it was 2,000 years ago. It's just as available this morning as it was 2,000 years ago. The promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. In other words, get saved. He gave them an invitation, if you will. He preached a message, a gospel message, and then he extended an invitation. I believe you ought to give an invitation. I'm glad that we're in a church that gives an invitation. You know, I candidated in a Baptist church, several, in fact, Baptist churches, and at the conclusion of the service, I extended an invitation. And I had people come to me after the service and tell me, this is the first invitation we've had in this church in years. Can you imagine that? If you preach a gospel message, there ought to be an invitation to folks to come. Peter extended an invitation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse generation, this corrupt generation, like the one you and I live in this morning. You know, I had the news on this morning, and they were covering the celebration in Jerusalem for Easter Sunday. They call it Easter Sunday. I call it Resurrection Sunday. But they were leading a parade through the church, and they said, this is the church that tradition says where Jesus was crucified and was buried. And I waited. And I waited. There was a period after buried. Folks, there's no period after buried. Amen. The reason we're celebrating today is because on the third day, he came out of that grave alive. But we live in a generation that denies his resurrection. They don't deny his life. They don't deny his crucifixion, his death, but they deny his resurrection. Save yourselves from this untoward, this perverse generation. Then, verse 41, this is a powerful verse. I like it. Then they that gladly received his word were. Now, when they received his word, what happened to them? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Who's him? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as many as received him, the word, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So in this verse, then they that received his word, they were saved. Amen. Then they that received his word were what? What happened next? They got baptized. When did they get baptized? 6 months later. A year later. 10 years later. When did they get baptized? What's that first word in that verse say? Then. When should you get baptized? As soon as you get saved. Why would you put it off? I was in a Baptist church. Well, I've been in some strange Baptist churches. I was in one Baptist church when, if you got saved, before they would baptize you, they put you on probation for 6 months to prove whether or not you were truly saved. Was that scriptural? The strange part about it was they didn't force you to wait 6 months to begin tithing. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now in the Bible, in the New Testament, when folks got saved, what's the next thing that happened? They got back. Read the book of Acts. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see this pattern over and over and over again. When they get saved, the next thing they do is get baptized. I think of chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in a chariot, reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes and joins himself to the chariot and preaches unto him Jesus. And they come to a certain water, and the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." There's only one condition to be baptized. What is that? That you believe. And when you believe, what happens to you? You're saved. So the condition for baptism is you get saved. And as soon as you get saved, the next thing you ought to do is get baptized. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Verse 41. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Who's them? The church of Jerusalem. Now get the order. Saved, baptized, church membership. That's the order. That's the biblical order. It's not church membership first and then get saved and then get baptized. No, you get saved first, then you get baptized, then you become a member. That's the biblical order. Many churches today don't establish that order. And because they don't, their churches are filled with an unregenerate membership. When I say an unregenerate membership, what does that mean? That means their churches are full of members that have never been saved. Verse 41. Remember that verse. Then they that gladly received his word, saved, were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And they got added to the church. Saved, baptized, church membership. Saved, baptized, church membership. Any questions on that verse? I'm going to have to dismiss you, or the pastor's going to fire me, one or the other. Our time is up. Thank you for your attention this morning.